How should we regard Jesus Christ? Is he to be admired as the best of men, or is he to be worshipped as the Son of God? Should we consider him the greatest prophet who ever lived, or is he to be recognized as the Messiah, the promised Savior of the world? And what difference does it make? I mean, does my attitude toward Jesus Christ really matter? Will my belief about him affect life or, for that matter, determine destiny? To the average American, the answer might be no. After all, what does my attitude towards Socrates or Julius Caesar or even Abraham matter? Does my opinion, for that matter, of Ronald Reagan, Governor Brown, and Mayor Bradley make any difference? I cannot really see how my opinion toward any one individual, they might think, can affect anything. Not history, not their life, or mine. After all, shouldn't we be discussing more critical issues? I mean, with all the pressing problems that exist in the United States and in the world, maybe we should spend our time talking about poverty and prejudice, or at least inflation and unemployment. There are more personal, pressing problems that we face as individuals, not the least of which could be crime or even loneliness. So why should we spend our time talking about an ancient Jew who lived in another time, in another place, and spoke another language? Well, now, those are some of the questions that I believe the Gospel of John attempts to answer for us. I've commenced a study of that book in order to answer some of those very questions. But John gives us his own introduction to the book. And in that introduction, he gives us, at least in seed form, the answers that he fully develops later in the book. So this morning, I'd like for us to look at the prologue to the Gospel of John. Will you turn with me to John chapter 1, and let's look at the first 18 verses. While you're turning, let me say, there is a sense in which John is an intriguing book. It tells one story right after another. It records discourses that are captivating, to say the least. But there is one section in John that is deeply profound. It is full, it is pregnant with meaning. And that's these first 18 verses. The rest of the book will be like a story. This will be like a discourse, a heavy discourse. Now I want us to make it through these 18 verses this morning. I'd like to rapidly review what's in them. But I want you to understand that this is some of the most profound material in all of the Bible. As a matter of fact, A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar, said of all of the Gospel of John that it was the profoundest piece of literature in print. I don't know that profoundest is a word, but if a scholar like that can use it, I guess I can quote him. And the prologue to John is certainly the introduction to that profound piece of literature. Let me begin by suggesting that these 18 verses can be divided into three parts. John begins by giving us what I'm going to call a revelation. That's in the first five verses. Then he gives us a response to that revelation. That takes us from verses 6 to 13. Then in verses 14 to 18, he gives us a result of that response to that revelation. So let's begin by looking at the revelation in the first five verses of John. He starts out in the beginning. When you see that, what do you immediately think of? Genesis 1:1, right? John starts his gospel like Moses started his first book. But there is a difference. They both mean in the beginning of time, in the beginning of creation. But the difference is that Moses starts at the beginning of all things and moves forward into time. John starts at the beginning of creation and moves backward into eternity. For he says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's the point that he's making. As a matter of fact, that's the point he's making, not only in verse 1, but in verse 2 and in verse 3. For you see, these verses are a revelation. And John begins by saying, I want to reveal to you the Word. Now, what does he mean by that? The Greek word is logos, and it simply means the expression of a thought. But now there are two possibilities in that word or that term. One is that you could emphasize the thought part, and that's exactly what the Greek philosophers did. When they used the word logos or word, they were talking about the all-encompassing reason or mind of the universe. But the second possibility is that you could put the accent on the expression part of the concept. That it's not just a thought, but it's the expression of the thought. And that's the way the Jews used the term. As a matter of fact, the term word was used in Old Testament history of the manifestation of God. And I think that's the way John is using it here. For he goes on to say in verse 1, the Word was God. And he says later in verse 14, and the Word became flesh. And he says in verse 18, at the conclusion of this paragraph, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, hath declared him. So the whole point, the whole thrust, the movement of these verses is the revelation of God. He is called the Word, and that is a term designating the very manifestation of God. He says in verse 1, the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. Let me get technical for just a moment. I want you to underline the little word with. What does that mean? Well, the word with in English just means with, but in Greek, there are several different words that could have been used. And one means to just be in the presence of. And if that were the word used, it wouldn't tell us anything about what was in the presence of someone. But there is another Greek word which can mean not just in the presence of, like a book, but in communion with, like a person. And that's the Greek word that's used here. So that what verse 1 is saying, in the beginning was the Word, the manifestation of God, and the Word was in communion with God. So that second little phrase is declaring the personality of the Word. That the Word is not an abstract thought or an abstract principle. The Word is a person who is in communion with God. And then he finally identifies who he's talking about, and he says in the latter phrase of verse 1, and the Word was God. This term, Word, is a title, a tag, if you will, for God. Now this verse, this particular phrase in this verse has been attacked. You've probably had people knocking on your door trying to sell you a little magazine. And they use this verse to tell you that there is no article in the Greek text, and therefore it should be translated, the Word was a God. You ever had anybody tell you that? I see some of you have. If anybody ever tells you that about this verse, they simply do not understand Greek. For in Greek, when you leave the article out, you are emphasizing the quality of something. So that what this verse is literally saying is, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was in communion with God. And the Word was. And John stretches to grab a Greek construction that would be translated best by saying, and the Word was deity. That's what this verse is claiming. The Word was God. By the way, look at the verse. It's obvious that he's claiming the Word was deity. He does not say the Word was from the beginning, which if he were a created creature, it would have to say. But rather he says, in the beginning was the Word. Before everything else that is, was, he was. That's what he's saying. So that in one sweep of the pen, John is emphatically declaring the pre-existence of the Word, the personality of the Word, and the deity of the Word. Now, in typical style, as we shall see as we move through John, he emphasizes that in verse 2 by saying, the same was in the beginning with God. That's a repetition of verse 1. And John often, by repetition, emphasizes something. Again, he is emphasizing the personality of the Word because he was with God, and it's the same Greek word with. He was in communion with God. Then he tells us one thing the Word did. He says in verse 3, all things were made by him. And then as this to emphasize that, he says, and without him was not anything made that was made. There was not an insect made. There was not a blade of grass created, but what he was not involved in the process. But what I want you to understand is simply this. The first five verses are giving us the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he is called in these opening verses the Word, which means he is the manifestation of God. Let me put it like this. Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation is called the Alpha and the Omega. My dear friend, Jesus Christ is the whole alphabet, and consequently, he is the creator of every word that is made with that alphabet. Jesus Christ is the Word. He is God. The second thing that he's called is in the verse 4. And in him was life. So he's not only called the Logos, he's called life. Now, life is more than existence. Life is conscious existence. A rock can exist, but a person has life. In that sense, he is conscious. So it is conscious existence. But life, as it is used by John, is more than even conscious existence. It is animated existence. It is vital existence. Life is that which not only exists, but has progress and is moving towards something. It has growth. So that what verse 4 is saying is that in him was life, and everything else that has life ultimately emanated from him. But John doesn't develop that concept here. He does later. Rather, now he chooses to go on to a third way to designate Jesus Christ. He says, and the life was the light of men. So the third revelation of Jesus Christ in these verses is that he is the Logos, he is the life, and now he is light. What does John mean by light? Well, from his little epistle called 1 John, we know that he means holiness. He says, this then is the message which we have received of him and declare unto you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all, meaning that darkness is sin and God is light, and there is in him no sin whatsoever. So by calling him light, he is calling him holy. But there's a sense in which he is using the word light here, not just in terms of holiness, but in terms of revelation. Look at verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Light shined in darkness, so that John's point is that this light was revelation of God. Men were in darkness and in sin, and the light of God and his holiness shined unto him. But notice, he says, and the darkness comprehended it not. There's a great debate as to exactly how this is to be understood, because the word comprehended can mean just that, comprehended, or the same Greek word could be translated overcome. So some interpret this to mean that the unsaved world did not comprehend Jesus Christ, and others interpret it to mean the unsaved world did not overcome Jesus Christ. Frankly, both are true. When Jesus Christ stepped onto planet Earth, they did not apprehend him, nor did they appropriate him. They comprehended him not. And neither did they overcome him. Oh, they tried. They crucified him. But it didn't work because he bodily arose from the dead. So the darkness did not comprehend it, and they did not overcome him. At any rate, in these first five verses, the point basically is this. John gives us a revelation of Jesus Christ. He is the Logos. He is life. He is light. But as I mentioned earlier, in verses 6 to 13, he gives us the result. A moment ago I said, so what? Who is Jesus Christ? And so what? What difference does it make? Well, that's what the rest of these verses tell us. There's a sense in which verses 6 to 18 are a unit. I'm going to divide it into two different parts because as I understand the passage, there are two different results. I'm going to call one of them a response. I'm going to call the second one a result. But there's a sense in which he's giving us the results of this revelation. So let's look at the response. He says in verse 6 that John, that is John the Baptist, came and testified of Jesus Christ. He was revealed, and that revelation was at first given by John the Baptist. So look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. May I get technical for a moment? There's something in this verse that just fascinates me. There is a sense in which all verse 6 is saying is there was a man sent from God whose name was John. It's just to introduce John to us. But if you really are tuned in to what John is doing, then everything he says in verse 6 is in contrast to everything he's just said. Look, there was a man. He's just talked about God. Jesus Christ is God. John the Baptist was a man. There was a man sent from God. Jesus Christ was God. Verse 1, John the Baptist was only sent. And then it says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Verse 7, and the same came for a witness. Jesus Christ was the Word. John was the witness. So he's introducing John, and in a subtle sense, he's contrasting John with Jesus. But the point is this. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. Now, John the Evangelist clarifies and says, John the Baptist, verse 8, was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. So these verses are simply telling us that John the Baptist came along to tell us who Jesus Christ was, to bear witness of the light. Jesus is the light. John is the lamp who lets the light shine, that through him men see the light shine. He says in verse 9, that is Jesus, was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He immediately moves from John back to the Lord. And he says, Jesus Christ was the light. He was the true light. He was not a spurious light, but he was the real, the genuine light. Everything else was a feeble copy. He is the sun, S-U-N, and all other light is artificial. So he was the true light. The problem is, verse 9 says, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The way this is translated in the King James, it's a bit cumbersome. The basic concept in the Greek text is the true light, who lights all men, was coming into the world. You see, the point of this verse is that Jesus Christ is for everybody. There was an exclusivism in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, the Jews felt that the only reason the Gentiles were created was to be fuel for the fires of hell. Not a great view of humanity. The Greeks couldn't dream of knowledge being for every person. Knowledge was to them everything, but they couldn't fathom that being for everybody. There was an exclusivism among the Romans. The Romans looked at the barbarians as barbaric because they didn't have the Roman law. So John comes along and he says, Jesus Christ is for every man. For the educated and the uneducated. For the wise and for the unwise. For the Jew and for the Gentile. For male and female. Every race is welcome. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. But the point he's making is that John came along to testify of the true light. Now we are given the response. Some did not believe it. He says in verse 10, he was in the world, the word was made by him, and the world knew him not. The word knew in verse 10 means recognized. Think about that. God. Verse 10 says he made the world. The one who made it was in it. And you'd certainly think there'd be a 21-gun salute, there'd be a blasting of the trumpets, and that everyone would say, look, God is here. But he arrived as a small babe in Bethlehem with no 21-gun salute. There wasn't even a parade. And the world didn't even know that he was here. The world knew him not. They didn't recognize him. Well, now, if you know the facts of the story, you know that he didn't just come to the world. He came specifically to Israel. So surely they would know. But that's verse 11. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, in the Greek text, there's a bit of a change in this verse. It says he came to his own things, and his own people, changes to the masculine, received him not. So he's clearly here talking about the Jews. But the key word is the word received. There are two different Greek words that can be translated received. One means to receive. The other means to welcome. And it's the second word that is used here. He came to his own people, the Jews. And their response was they did not welcome him. Now you would think they had been prepared for hundreds of years. They had been given prophecies and predictions in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to come. There was a messianic expectation in all of Israel. You would surely think that when the Messiah came, they would roll out the red carpet. They would at least put down the welcome mat. But they didn't. They didn't give him a welcome mat. They slammed the door in his face. They received him not. So these verses are telling us John the Baptist came and bore witness of the light, and some chose to reject it. As a matter of fact, they tried to extinguish the light. They crucified him. But that wasn't the total response. Some did respond. So moving from the world in verse 10 to the nation of Israel in verse 11, John then goes to individuals in verse 12. And he says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, literally the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now here is the response of some. They chose to believe in his name. In this context, that means they chose to believe he was God, who was the light of the world and the light of men. And to those who chose to believe in Jesus Christ, was given to them authority to become God's children. Now it is important that you understand this. I told you a moment ago that the prologue contains all the seed thoughts for the rest of the book. And here is a seed that's going to grow to a great big tree in the rest of the book. For John is going to talk about faith repeatedly. So at this point where he introduces the concept, he tells us what it is not. He says in verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Those who choose to believe, and that word simply means to trust. Those who choose to trust Jesus Christ are born of God. They become children of God. They have life like Jesus Christ. They have eternal life. But it's not of blood. The Greek word is literally plural, bloods. And it's talking about family. It's not by natural generation. This is not something that your parents do for you. Nor, he says in verse 13, is it the will of the flesh. And that, of course, refers to personal effort. This is not something done by you. Then he says, nor is it the will of man. There are two different Greek words for man. And this one indicates an individual man. It's in contrast to flesh. Flesh refers to you. Man refers evidently to someone other than you. It is not by the will of some man other than you, probably a preacher or a priest. In other words, this is not something done to you. In order for you to become a child of God, you must respond by faith to Jesus Christ. And then when you do, you are born of God. You have the life of God in your bosom. This is not something that your parents can do for you, that you can do by yourself, or that some other person can do to you. This is something you must personally do. You must do this. You know, there are a lot of things people do for you in life. Your mother fed you when you were a baby and changed your diaper. Taught you how to tie your shoes. Other people do things for you. You couldn't make it through life without people doing some things for you. Some people grow the food that you eat, sew the clothes that you wear. A mechanic fixes your car and a dentist fixes your teeth. A doctor repairs your body and a plumber repairs your plumbing. But my friend, there are some things you must do. There are some things you personally must do. You must lift the food to your mouth and eat it. You must put the clothes on your back. You must breathe the air that's provided. And you must personally respond to Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior. And the good news is that if you do, you are born of God. So this passage is telling us that Jesus Christ was revealed to the world, and those who respond by faith are born into the family of God. Would you like to be a member of God's family? I'll tell you a little secret. I'll tell you how it's done. It's by trusting Jesus Christ. Period. You have to do that. You are born of God. You must personally trust Christ. It's not some personal effort you do for Him. He's done it for you. He died for you. Now you must trust Him. And when you trust Him, He'll do the rest. And you become a child of God. But there's one other thing in this passage I want you to see. And that is the result, even beyond the new birth. In verses 14 to 18, He gives us the result. And in a word, it is to be blessed as well as born. Look at verse 14. And the Word, and that immediately takes you back to verse 1. The Word was made flesh. The Word, as we were told in verse 1, is God. And God now became a human being. God partook of flesh and blood with its limitations of time and space, with its physical handicap of fatigue and hunger, and susceptibility to suffering, so that He belongs to humanity as well as deity. That's what verse 14 is telling us. And then it says He dwelt among us. The word is tent, tabernacled. God pitched His tent among us. Wow. And I want you to notice the little word we. In this verse, that evidently refers to John, the author of this gospel, John the Evangelist, as a representative of the apostles, says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, that is the apostles, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again,
He is emphasizing his deity. He is saying in this verse very simply that the apostles saw his glory. The very word glory refers to divine presence. Tabernacle immediately takes you back to the Old Testament where God dwelt in a tent. Even the little term grace and truth was used in Exodus chapter 34 when God revealed himself to Moses. And God said that he was full of goodness and truth. John is evidently piggybacking on that statement in Exodus 34, all of which is to say that the apostles beheld God become a man. That's the point. We beheld his glory. As you know, there is something called the Shroud of Turin, in which some believe the body of Jesus Christ was wrapped. Somebody has taken the image and they have figured out that whoever was in that shroud was 5'10" and weighed approximately 175 pounds. So some have gone so far as to conclude that Jesus Christ was in that shroud and therefore he was 5'10", 175 pounds. I'm going to give you the first-hand written report of someone who was with him. John. And I'm going to tell you what he said. He did not say he was 6'2" with eyes of blue. He said, we beheld, not his physical physique, we beheld his glory. And I'm here to tell you he was filled with grace and truth. It's almost as if John stops and picks up that little word grace and develops it further. He says in verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is him of whom I have spake, that he that cometh after me is preferred before me, because he was before me. It's as if he says, John the Baptist bore witness of his truth, his grace, his glory. And then he says, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He's still piggybacking now on grace and truth. John bore witness. And then he says in verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. In this section, the key word is grace and glory. Jesus Christ was manifested in his glory, and it was seen that he was full of grace. I want you to look at verse 16. Grace for grace. The little word for means in place of. It was grace in place of grace. That's Jesus Christ is full of grace. He's favor. One favor right after another. One favor. Right. You see, if he were a reservoir, if you took one out, it would deplete the supply. But he's not. He's like an artesian well. When you take some out, it simply leaves room for more. So that Jesus Christ is full of grace, and it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The sun, S-U-N, shines, and the supply is not depleted. There's more for tomorrow, and more and more and more and more and more. I heard once of a wealthy man who wanted to give $1,000 to a young man. And he decided that if he gave it to him all at once, he might not spend it wisely. So he sent him $50, and he wrote at the bottom of the page, more to follow. Sometimes later, he wrote him another check, and he said, more to follow. Then he sent him another check, and at the bottom was scribbled, more to follow. And he sent him another, more to follow, 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 another. That's grace. That's grace. Only God isn't limited to $1,000. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And do you know what the price of beef is these days? That's God. He just gives and he gives and he gives. Let me give you one sample of what it is to know the grace of God. That's verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. One of the blessings of the grace of God is that no man hath seen God, but Jesus Christ came and declared him to us, and so now we have a personal knowledge of God. That's one of the blessings of grace. Now, I've had to very hurriedly move through all of these verses. I haven't had the time to look at all of the details. In this kind of time, all we can do is survey it, but I want to summarize it for you. It seems to me that what John is saying in this passage is, Jesus Christ has been revealed. He is God. If you believe that, you will be born of God, and you will then be blessed by His grace. You see, it makes all the difference in the world concerning Jesus Christ. He is no mere man. He is not just the best of men. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the Savior of the world. It cannot be said any better than, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word became flesh. God became a man. And if you understand who He is, and you come to Him, and you trust in Him, then you are born of God, and you are blessed by God. In other words, He is saying in this passage that God abode with men, that men might abide with God. Let me put the whole thing like this. Every Sunday morning when we meet as a church, there are a group of people over to my right who are hearing impaired. They are deaf. We supply translation so that they are hearing this message. Now, those people cannot hear physically. That's tragic. But did you know this room is filled? People are listening to my voice this morning who cannot hear spiritually. They are deaf. But I want you to imagine that a deaf person were to be in a dark cave. I don't know if you've ever taken a thorough tour of this church, but there is a sub-basement. You ever been to the sub-basement of this church? Well, I'll assure you that if you go to the sub-basement and turn out all the lights, you are in darkness. Imagine not being able to hear, not being able to see. Deafness and darkness. Why, the only thing that could be worse than that would be deadness. But now you see, spiritually, that is exactly the condition of men. They are deaf. They cannot hear God. They are in darkness. They cannot see spiritual truth. And as far as God is concerned, they are dead. Now, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is the Logos. When He speaks, deaf ears are open and men hear. Jesus Christ is the light. For men trapped in darkness, Jesus Christ comes to shine as the light of the world, to show them where to go and how to move. But Jesus Christ is more than a word to a deaf ear and light to a person in darkness. He is life. So that perhaps one of the climaxes of the Gospel of John is chapter 11 when he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. Now what we need this morning is a proper perspective. The TV and the newspapers look at men and they see poverty. And that's a problem and it needs to be addressed. Don't misunderstand. They see prejudice, and that's a problem, and it needs to be spoken to. There's unemployment, and that is a problem, and it needs to be dealt with. But John comes along, and he looks at that man, and he says, it's way more serious than poverty. It's way more serious than that. He's deaf. He can't even hear. He's blind. He can't see. Look at him. Dead. He's a corpse. There's no life in him. John comes along and says, Jesus Christ is the light and the word and life. Jesus Christ is what every human being on the face of the earth needs. He is God who has become a man. And every person needs to trust him so that he can have life and light, so he can have language and commune with God. Several Americans have had the privilege of flying to the moon. One of them is a man named James Irwin. He was on the Apollo 15 flight. In one address that he gave, he talked about being on the moon and all the vast experience of what it was like to walk on the moon. James Irwin said, it was magnificent. To view the earth, the whole earth from the moon was incredible. He talked about the excitement of the splashdown. But then he also said this, think about it, man walking on the moon. And he said, you know, as I walked on the moon and as I looked back at the earth, I thought, it's not near as incredible that a man was walking on the moon as it was that 2,000 years ago, God walked on the earth. Now let me tell you something. Because man has walked on the moon, there have been some great accomplishments, particularly in technology. Matter of fact, you probably got a watch on this morning, or a calculator in your purse, that may be a result of man going to the moon. But my friend, please hear me for a minute. As a result of God walking on this earth, we have a knowledge of our origin, some assurance of our destiny. We can know God personally. We can walk in His light. We can experience His grace. We can have life. Abundant life. Because God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head, close your eyes. How many of you would say, Pastor, I've trusted Jesus Christ and I know Him. I know that life that you're talking about. No doubt in my mind about it. Would you slip up your hand? Stick it up real high. Hey, that's great. Thank you. Put it back down. Most of you here, that's wonderful. But how many of you would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I know what you're talking about. I don't know that I'm going to heaven. At least I'm not sure of it. Will you be honest with me for a moment? Slip your hand up. Anyone? Slip your hand up. And then slip it right back down. All I'm going to do is pray for you. Slip your hand up. And slip it back down. Hey, thanks. Several. Anyone else? Slip your hand up and slip it back down. All right, in just a moment, I'm going to pray. When I get done, we're going to stand and sing a stanza of a hymn. And I'm going to invite you that if you don't know that this is settled, that you come and let us talk with you about it. Father, all we can say this morning is thank you for your Son and for what he means to us, what he's brought to us. Now, Father, our concern are for folk in this service who aren't sure they know him. And I pray the Spirit of God will bring them to him. In Jesus' name, amen.